We're so blessed to have the Holy Bible. I mean, it is God's instruction book for the Christian faith. And we had it engraved on the old academic building in Pasadena. The Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. What Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. So it behooves us, of course, we know this, to study the Bible. I'm open now to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I just want to read a passage here. And as we proceed along in this introduction, it says, I'm reading in the New King James, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God. Now, in the King James, it says, study to approve yourselves. So we can combine those, I think, and say we should study diligently to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, it's important that we do that, and that is to say to learn to put the passages together so that we can have aid in understanding the scriptures and the doctrines of the Bible. We don't want to be teaching wrong, and we don't want to be living wrong, that's for sure. Let's turn over one page to 2 Timothy 3, and I want to read what Paul, who was Timothy's mentor, what he has to say here, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, there was a commercial on the radio several years ago that I remember, and it was from the Mormon church asking the question, wouldn't it be great if there were another book that we could use along with the Bible? No, it wouldn't be so good. It wouldn't be good at all. In fact, what we see here in verse 17, those who study the Bible and do it diligently, well, again, the man of God may be complete. It's all there, brethren. Knowledge for our present day lives, and as well, of course, preparing for the marvelous future that God has in mind for us. But we ask the question, how come the Church of God's teachings are so different from what most professing churches that profess Christianity believe? Well, you know, we can say that very crisply and very directly. If it's a doctrine in the Bible, it's a doctrine in the church. And we live that way. We live by every word of God. These other professing churches, for the most part, do not get their teachings from the Holy Bible. And that might raise an eyebrow or two if you were to say that publicly. But I think we understand where that's coming from. You know, the Roman church, of course, has been around a long, long time, nearly as long as the New Testament Church of God. It had a different founding, though, that's for sure. But you might have heard of the Quarto Decimum controversy. If you wanted an evidence of where they stood very early on in their development, here they were in pagan Rome. It was, I think, 325 before the Roman Church became the state religion of the Roman Empire. And prior to that, though, I mean, they had a place there amongst the Babylonian pontiffs that were preaching the paganism, and that was taking hold even then, because in that controversy, it had to do with Nicene the 14th, a controversy about the Passover, where you had a couple of John's disciples, Polycarp and I guess Polycrates, and they were having correspondence with Victor of Rome, and Victor was the bishop of Rome at a time well before that office would have been combined with that of Pope. But he was advocating Easter rather than Passover in the second century. And with no doubt that even prior to that, there were these things going on. But the Babylonian paganism, we're warned about it in Scripture, in Revelation 17. It's especially egregious. Any paganism would be egregious in the eyes of God. But that one, formed in the primordial age after the flood, when the children of Noah remembered Noah's preaching And Shem was still around to preach the word as well. And the Babylonian mysteries come along, and they come along in such a way that they're secret, because it was an age where some people would have been very angry to see that publicly done. So it was done in a secret way. That's why it was called a mystery religion. So the Roman church very early on accepted that. And of course, if you were to ask them, and they would say, well, the Bible is just part of our tradition, they would say. We also have our traditions, such as you know, the ancient religious beliefs, such as the immortal soul and the Trinity. I mean, they try to put these things in the Bible, but they aren't there. They just aren't there. Now, the Protestant church has an even more difficult time in a way, because their teachings are from Rome as well, by way of the Babylonian mysteries. It was a very complete pagan approach, and it was done in the primeval world. Frankly, they knew God and directly defied the God of Noah in setting up this Babylonian paganism, even with a Madonna and child, the idea of a virgin and a child, Tammuz. No, all of this was right there, and God remembers what the sources of this is. And so the Protestant churches, they break away from Roman authority, but they didn't break away from their theology. And so what you see frequently, especially in the Protestant world now, they will take scriptures and insert meanings that are frankly not there. And I have an example of that today, something that happened recently that stirred this whole thing and got me thinking along these lines. So anyways, they will try to insert these teachings into scripture that just aren't there. Now, they have a problem because they don't want to admit where their teachings have mostly come from. So they want to be able to say that their teachings come from the Bible. Well, recently, as some of you know, my mother passed away. She died, and about 10 days before Passover, of course, that's not an easy thing to happen. She didn't really have a lot of public beliefs in terms of religion, but the times I heard her talk about things, she basically came down in ways that we would consider Protestant. And she certainly believed, after living a life, and frankly, the Protestant way is a way of easy grace. You don't really have to be very religious to have the expectation of going to heaven, which is no doubt where she believed that she would go. So I'm at the service, and the Protestant minister my sister provided, he gets up and he gives this message. I was a little bit shocked, because he turns to John 14, and frankly, we're right in Passover preparation, and those passages in John 14, 15, 16, they're very important in terms of what God has for us at that season. So here he is opening his Bible. Frankly, I doubt if he had a Bible. It was just notes. And he pulls a scripture out of John 14. This is frequently what they do. They will take a passage which in itself might seem to go a certain way, but they've lifted it. It's not honest the way they do that, and we'll see that when we proceed along here. So our topic today will be just that. What is the reward of the saved? It's a question that we know because we studied the Bible. We know because we keep God's festival days. But for those that don't know, it becomes a very confusing matter. False teachings can certainly cloud the understanding of the Bible and your willingness to accept the truth of God. And that's basically where the whole world is and why we have so much deceit and deception in the world. So certainly Satan is the one that has clouded things and brought on all this deception. So we'll see what the reward of the saved actually is, and then we will note what it is not in this message. So even though we know where we're going in the sense of what is the reward of the saved, I think we've got some information here which should be of interest in this message today. Let's Just think for a moment before we get into the context in the book of John. You might just make a note of Isaiah chapter 14. We know that passage. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Well, Lucifer, Satan, was the first one to have this great burning desire to ascend to heaven, above the stars of God, and basically to rebel, pride, rebellion, hatred in his heart toward God. So he spread that around the world. When you look at the Babel builders in Genesis 11, they wanted to build a tower all the way to heaven. Who put that idea into their heads, I wonder? And then when Satan was confronting Eve, "You shall not surely die." It's kind of the hint there of an immortal soul, perhaps. Easy grace, spiritual retirement, cloud, harp, and wings. That's kind of how things are thought of by many people today. It's not an accident that it's come down this way. But let's look at John chapter 14. It's always good if you have a difficult scripture to start with that verse and the context. And of course, the passage itself isn't difficult. That's the problem. What makes it difficult is that you're inserting something which isn't there. It might seem to be there, but it's a twisting that's going on. And we'll take a look at that. And that was I expect that kind of a thing at that kind of a funeral service, but still, to be comforting somebody with false information, with false ideas that are against God and his purpose and plan, it's not right. So anyway, so John 14, this is a passage that we read as we proceed along in our explanations given around Passover time. But in verse 2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, we know that Jesus was at his Father's right hand. So what does that say? "I go to prepare a place for you. Mansions in my Father's house." Well, surely that would be in heaven, right? Heaven must be the reward of the saved. If you're a very casual and that's presented that way, I don't think there was anyone in that room, aside from anyone that I've ever discussed this with, that would have thought any differently than that. But there are a couple of ways to look at the Greek language, and it's so often true, and it's true with this word house. It can be taken literally, and you have to be a literalist to accept heaven from this verse here. In my Father's house. Now, when we talk about Queen Elizabeth and her royal house, we don't think about just Windsor Castle. We think about her entire realm, every member of her royal family, see? So house doesn't have to indicate some kind of building. And when you look at the word oikia, that's O-I-K-I-A, oikia, can mean residence, or it can be an abstract idea as well. It can be taken literally or figuratively. So they apply it very literally to come up with this idea. Now, the word mansions, it just means dwellings. But even though it may be a literal translation of mansions, those mansions would be in this house. So in the house, we don't know when you look at the Greek whether it's literal or figurative, but except that we do know, and we'll proceed in that explanation here. But Christ is preparing for the kingdom of God and for the people of God, the called and chosen. They're making plans. God and his Son are making plans so that he would be in heaven thinking about a place for you and I. And we can take the word place, and we don't have to apply it domestically necessarily, because the word house can refer to a household or even a family. And really, that's what we're talking about. God is a family. God is growing his family. And we have an opportunity, thanks to God's calling and his mercy, to be in that family. It's an awesome thing. So when we think about the reward of the saved, we'll be looking at two things. Obviously, we will need eternal life, spirit life. And then, according to our works, what we've done in our lives, the fruits born in our lives, we'll have an opportunity and a responsibility in the universe ruling family and kingdom of God. That's what really is meant. It's not something that is a spiritual rest home, which seems to be implied when you think about the traditional teaching regarding heaven. But you can't lift the passage without considering the context. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, in Acts, the first chapter, you might just make a note there, Acts 1:11, Jesus is ascending into the clouds, and an angel is standing next to the apostles saying, this same Jesus that you see ascending will in like manner come again. Now, so he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So we're looking at the context here, and the question has been raised then, where will he be? Where I am, there you may be also. So we can ask that question in this context, where will Christ be? He's in heaven now, but we know that he won't be there always. God has a plan and purpose. It involves the return of the Lord. And let's look at Isaiah 40. And what we'll do now is we'll put together a chain of passages which rightly divide this topic, as Paul encouraged Timothy to do. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll have some clarity on this subject. What will happen when Jesus Christ returns? Many things will happen. It's an awesome thing to think about. Of course, we have an entire festival day that explains this, right? The Day of Trumpets. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. So the Lord will be coming to Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Notice this now. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will bring the reward of a Christian with him. That's what it means in verse 3 in John 14. He will return, and the people of God will be taken to himself. That's what that means. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. What work? I thought we were talking about spiritual retirement. Is there work involved? His work before him, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. We're talking about spiritual salvation here for the entire human race. And as called out ones, a part of the bride of Christ, as other passages show in Revelation, we'll have a part in that. That's part of what the reward of a Christian is. It's an awesome thing. But what specifically will Jesus do? He says here he's going to lead. He has a work to do. Let's look at Luke 1 and see what is said here. The angel Gabriel visiting Mary, who is with child, the Christ. And in Luke, this is Luke 1, verse 32, he will be great. In the previous verse, it says, you'll bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, that throne is in Jerusalem. We know that, or at least it will be then. I think right now the Queen of England is sitting on it. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So that's what he's doing here. Now, initially, there'll be 1,000 years, it says in Revelation 20. 1,000-year reign. That's what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. See, we can't get confused on this the way other people can, but we need to know how to answer these questions, because down the trail, people could very well ask us as things get more difficult. Remember what Peter said, be ready to give an answer to those who would ask you the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Now, we have to do it carefully. We don't want to offend anybody and what they believe, but we have to be resolute where the Bible is concerned, for sure. So a passage, though, that you might write down, but we won't turn to, Revelation 5:10. Jesus reigning on the throne of David, and it says in Revelation 5:10, is that he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So, no heaven. Which only, again, just shows, now that I'm sure this passage was taught that way, but he knows some of these other passages that I'm going to relate here in a few minutes. So there is an honesty quotient here somewhere. How someone can stand up and promise heaven to be real people. But let's look at Luke 19. In the King James, this is called the parable of the pounds, and in my New King James, it's called the parable of the minas. It's not about birds, but the parable of the minas. Luke 19. And I want to go here and look at this, because it says a lot of, you know, fleshing in some details and information here about how the reward is given. So Luke 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money, and called them that he might know how every man had gained by trading. So the first came, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. That's the reward he's bringing, the reward of rulership. To have authority, and not just authority. It's not just a power trip here. We'll be helping people, introducing them to the truth of God and helping them in their personal lives reach out for that awesome goal that God has for us. So the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5. And he said, well done, you shall be ruler over 5 cities. And then another came saying, master, here's your mina, which I've kept in a napkin, in a handkerchief, because I feared you, because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said, well, out of your own mouth, you'll be judged. No, he didn't bear fruit, so he didn't receive. But we see in this parable how Jesus Christ will allocate these offices of responsibility. So it belongs in this chain of understanding here. Now, I want to talk about rightly dividing. Let's look at 3 passages, very clear passages. These cannot be gainsaid by anybody who's honest at all. Let's look at John chapter 3. John 3 and verse 12 and 13. Our Lord and Savior is being quoted here. John 3, beginning in verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. You can't get more clear than that. And now if we turn over to Acts 2, and Peter is giving his inspired message on Pentecost, and he speaks about King David. This is worth reading here, Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now, at that point, David had been dead about something like 600 or 700 years. He was still in his tomb. He hadn't received. And then it says in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Wow. I think those that hold that view must be getting a little bit shaky right now. Now look at Hebrews 11, because the faith chapter has so many great lessons here. Lessons of faith, beginning with Abel and Enoch, and then going on to Abraham, and and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets. And the amazing thing here, very powerful, I don't know how it could be missed unless it's being done intentionally. Verse 39, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Now, we're 2,000 years removed from the writing of the book of Hebrews nearly, and they still haven't received the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the teaching of the Bible, brethren, is very clear. Now, in talking about a subject like this, we'll make mention of the immortal soul, because it basically goes hand in hand. Again, these pagan ideas all come from the basest of pagan ideas at the founding of the civilized world after the flood, when people knew God and deliberately conspired to teach falsehoods and worship the serpent of Genesis. So anyway, the state of the dead, what is that? Genesis 2, we won't turn there, but it's a key scripture, Genesis 2, 7. Man became a living soul, or nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh, it just means a breathing creature. It can even refer to an animal. So, what? And then just for a verse that demolishes the idea that this might be a mortal object, Ezekiel 18, a very famous memory verse, Ezekiel 18, 4, which just simply says that the nephesh, or the soul that sins, will die. There's a number of passages we could turn to that talk about how death is like a very deep sleep where you're not conscious of time, but you are definitely in your grave. There is no thought in the grave either. Ashes to ashes and dust to dust, as this old saying goes here. Well, then in the New Testament, we see the word psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. And this word, again, like nephesh, means breath. Now, there's an implication there. At times it can mean spirit, but again, that's implied. Let's look at Matthew 10, 28. This is one of these passages that cannot be gainsaid because it's very clearly expressed by our Savior. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. This is a memory verse, but it really puts the lie to the immortality of the soul. Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Now, the Greek word there is soma. It can mean the body of a human being or an animal. But cannot kill the soul. Now, again, psuche generally means breath. Now, sometimes it can refer to spirit. You know the teaching of the spirit in man, and I'm not going into that today, but Kagwa.org does have an article, anyone that needs to be refreshed about what the spirit in man is, how you have a spiritual component that increases the power of the human brain, and it gives us a rational approach to thinking that no animal has. And that could very well be inferenced here, because when the human being dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. So it says here, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, or psuche, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that's not an ever-burning hell, by the way. It's Gehenna. And Gehenna was where the Jerusalem population took its trash to be burnt. And Jesus used that analogy to represent the lake of fire. It's not an ever-burning fire, and it is not a torturous, eternal damnation, as is often. So again, we've got all these teachings, whether it's a mortal soul or heaven or hell, Trinity, all of these things. I mean, they came from extra-biblical sources. That explains why we don't observe them, and others have indeed observed them. So, but when you look at the definition of psuche, it says breath, and then the implication that it could mean spirit at times. But then it says, for information about the immortal soul, look up the word pneuma. Well, Can't pass that one up. Now, pneuma, we know what pneumatic tools are. I mean, when you have your tires changed, they take a drill and put it onto a pneumatic hose, and they take the lug nuts off very quickly from your car. That's a pneumatic tool. So pneuma means it's a current of air. Now, it can be breath. It can refer to breeze. Figuratively, here's figuratively again, it can mean at times spirit. Now, it says here the rational soul, but I think we would attribute the rational soul to the idea of the spirit in man. But then there's the implication that the word pneuma at times applies to angels or to the divine. Now, angels are spirit, God is spirit. Angels are immortal, God is immortal. Of course, God has complete immortality, and angels are created beings, but they all have immortal life at this time, something we do not have. And there's nothing in any of these three words, whether psuche, or pneuma, or nephesh, that gives us any hints at all. So we can say with finality, if we didn't already have that understanding, that you cannot find an immortal soul or any reason for having such an idea in the Bible. It's just not there. So what is the hope of a Christian? What is it that the dead are waiting for? The resurrection. Now, when you think about heaven, hell, and the immortality of the soul, what reason would there be for a resurrection? That's why you don't hear much about resurrections in traditional churches. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, which is a passage we have in our funeral services. And we'll see this wonderful passage from Paul, which really gives us hope of the coming resurrection. So get over here to 1 Corinthians 15, very well known. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery." That is he's saying it's a hidden truth. "We shall not all sleep." Again, death is likened unto a very deep sleep. "But we shall be changed, those who are alive at the time when the trumpet sounds, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal," notice, we're mortal. Paul was mortal. "And this mortal must put on immortality, and only God has immortality to give. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And what a glorious time that will be. So we're looking for the resurrection as we complete a chain of passages. Now, there's one more in rightly dividing this subject that we should comment on, because we have this idea that humans are going to heaven, when just the reverse is what the Bible says will happen. The time will come, and the Father will leave what currently is heaven, and he will come and dwell with his children. Let's look at Revelation 21. This is the very opposite. It's not an accident that it's the opposite. Satan is very clever and deceptive, and he's trying to confuse as many people as possible. Revelation 21, verse 1, is a very exciting scripture to think about. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, and no more pain, for the former things have passed away." God speed that day. That's what we're longing for. Of course, we have an entire millennium that will happen before this event. But when God's plan is complete, then he will make all things new. And we'll have a future that is incredible and awesome. not some kind of retirement where nothing is really said that anything will happen. But we have a future, rolling up our sleeves and helping our Savior. And for those that aren't called of God in this age, there is still a resurrection, as we have on the last great day, the great white throne judgment, when people of all ages and nations will rise from their graves and be given an opportunity that they so far have not had. So God's plan is so wonderful and so perfect. And to hear these false ideas taught it disgusts me to think about it, but it's the reality. We have to be aware of what other churches are saying, and we need to be able to refute and rightly divide on all these teachings. We could take every major doctrine in the Church of God and do the same thing with it. Make a chain of verses that fills in the details, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we've seen this subject. We've always known what the reward of the saved is, but hopefully now we have some information, ways of refuting some of these false ideas.